achievers in the history of the world have all left behind unfinished work. Plato left his last book, the Critias, unfinished when he died at age 80. Mozart didn't finish his Requiem. J.R. Tolkien's The Silmarillion and Chaucer's Canterbury Tales were unfinished. Da Vinci left unfinished paintings, and Michelangelo unfinished sculptures. Well, in this passage, we will see that Jesus finishes what he starts. And that is why the second coming matters and why we must understand it. Now, in this passage, we're talking about eschatology. Now, eschatology just means the last things. We're talking about the end times. But when we talk about the end times, there are two errors that we have to avoid. The first is that some obsess over the end times. And so the picture of this person is they've always got CNN on watching the world events, and they've got the Bible in one hand open to the book of Revelation and a calculator in the other hand, and they're watching everything, and it's 144 divided by 12 plus 7 times 3 equals tomorrow. And there's always something happening that they can relate to the book of Revelation. But if one error is to obsess over end times, then the other error is to ignore the end times altogether. And so often we do this, where we think we're modern people, we're sophisticated, we don't need all this kind of religious end of the world language. But we don't want to obsess over the end times or ignore them. We need to understand the end times in the right perspective. And for that, we turn to Jesus. What we learn from Jesus is that when it comes to eschatology, we have to major in the majors and minor in the minors. You see, this isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about eschatology. It's not like Jesus has been going around giving timeless principles and now he's pausing to predict the end of the world. No, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God throughout his whole ministry, and that, the kingdom, is the ultimate eschatological reality. But unfortunately, many Christians have not majored in the majors when it comes to discussing the end times. When it comes to end time discussions, many Christians have obsessed so much over the millennium and the rapture and the Antichrist that the theme of the kingdom of God is ignored altogether. But this is Jesus' framework for eschatology, and it needs to be ours. The kingdom has already arrived through the first coming of Christ, though it will not yet be consummated until the second coming of Christ. And while the return of Christ is essential Christian doctrine, the specifics and timing of his return are secondary issues. And it's important that we recognize that as we approach this text in Matthew 24. This is a very difficult passage to understand, at least in regards to every detail. Honestly, as I was preparing this week, I would read the text, and then I would cry, and then I would pray that the Lord would return before I had to preach on it. And every time I would talk to people about it, the conversation would end up with them saying, "Good luck with that." But unfortunately, luck is not a key ingredient to a God-honoring sermon. But as I was drowning in the interpretive difficulties of this passage, I was struck by Jesus' comment right in the middle of it. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This text is not a conundrum to be solved. It is a word to be received. And it is God's word. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for training in righteousness. This is God's life-giving word. And this makes sense in light of this passage, because Jesus doesn't just talk about the last days so we could speculate about the future, but that we would live in light of it. It's not to stimulate our curiosity, but to strengthen our faith. Now, there's a lot of details along the way that we're going to talk about. But there are three main points that I want you to hear loud and clear from this passage. Jesus is coming back. No one knows when. Be ready. That's what I want you to hear, and that I hope that we can major in. And so first I want to talk about that, which is the most important part of the passage, the return of Christ. But in order to do that, we first have to look at the first three verses, which sets up the entire passage. So if you look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 24, You see, Jesus, starting off, he leaves the temple, and the disciples point out the temple to Jesus. Now, the temple was one of the most magnificent buildings in all of the ancient world. The exterior was covered in gold and white marble, and its beauty was matched by its size. People looked at the temple, and they admired this magnificent work. And yet, Jesus comes back at his disciples and then predicts the destruction of the temple. Think about this. Jesus has gone from overturning tables within the temple to predicting the overturning of the temple itself. And Jesus isn't just making a prediction to show off his prophecy skills. Because the temple symbolizes all that was wrong with Israel in that day, Jesus was judging the temple and replacing it with himself. Jesus, rather than the temple, would be the place of God's healing work. And as we'll see, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome attacked Jerusalem and demolished the temple. And so the disciples have two questions for Jesus. And in verse 3, it says Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives when his disciples ask him these questions. And it reminds me of when my wife and I were in Israel. And we went to Jerusalem, and then we walked up on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, when you sit up there, you're looking down over the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is pretty small, and you can see the whole thing has a wall going all the way around it. And from the Mount of Olives, not only can you see the city of Jerusalem, you have a direct view of where the temple would have been. And so Jesus is sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, looking over Jerusalem and the temple, and saying, the temple is going to go down, that it will meet its destruction. And the disciples ask Jesus two very important questions: when and what? When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, you need to recognize there's two parts to these questions. It's the temple and the end of the age. And so Jesus, in the rest of the passage, goes on to answer these questions. But the difficulty is knowing when he's talking about the temple and when he's talking about the end of the world. This is what makes this passage difficult to understand. And so some people interpret it as if he's solely talking about the temple throughout this passage. Others interpret it as if he's really talking about the end of the world throughout the passage. The way forward, I believe, is to recognize that Jesus' prophecy finds its immediate fulfillment in the temple and its ultimate fulfillment in the end of the ages. So the destruction of Jerusalem foreshadows the final events of history. And the text itself indicates this because Jesus makes a statement about the temple, and then the disciples themselves recognize that this is related to the end times. The two are deeply interwoven. And so the focus of the passage is on the return of Christ at the end of the age, but we see it through the lens of the destruction of the temple. So because the primary theme is the what question, the return of Christ, I want to start there and then come back to Jesus' answer regarding when it will happen. In other words, this passage is like a song about the end of the world. And while it has many verses, I want to start off with the chorus, the return of the king. So let's look at verses 29 through 31, where we see this declaration of Jesus coming back. In verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The big idea here is that Jesus is coming back. And this is huge. This is the main point of this entire passage, that Jesus is coming back. And through this, I want to see what that means and how we understand it. And the first is this, that the second coming of Christ will be personal, public, and unmistakable. First, the second coming of Christ will be personal. Christianity is not centered on moral principles or theological propositions, but on a person, and that is Jesus. And so it is Jesus himself in the flesh who will come to finish what he had begun. But not only is it personal, it's public. This is not a secret. It's for the whole world to see. Look what Jesus says in verse 27 about his second coming, where he says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." This is going to be for everyone to see. And then in verse 28, he says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, I'll be honest with you. I really have no idea what that means, but it sounds awesome. Just try that out this week when you're in conversation. Someone asks you a question, just say, "Well, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Just let it be quiet for a minute. Actually, in the commentaries, one commentator I read gave 8 different options for what this line means by Jesus. I'm like, 8 options? We're talking about birds flying in circles here. But I think what it's pointing to, if you look at the context of it, is that it reveals the basic idea that the second coming will be public. It will be obvious to everyone. And not only will it be personal and public, it will be unmistakable. When Christ returns, people will say a lot of things, but one thing they won't say is, "I wonder if he's the one." It will be unmistakable. Everyone will know that this is Jesus and his return. Now, the other thing about this passage here is that it is covered in language from the book of Daniel. And from that, we learn that the return of Jesus is the final victory of God's kingdom. See, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, it talks about one like a son of man who receives all authority from the Father to rule over the earth. And Jesus, by calling himself the Son of Man, is appealing to this. And although the word king is not here, Jesus is clearly referring to himself as that king, the Son of Man with authority over all the earth. And the broader context of the book of Daniel is the kingdom of God conquering and overcoming all the kingdoms of the earth. And so we see in the coming of the king, the coming of the kingdom. And it's interesting that in verses 3 and verse 30, when it talks about the coming of the Son of Man, the Greek word for coming is parousia. And that was a word that was used in ancient times when a king would visit a city. That would be a parousia. So this, Jesus coming, is his royal visitation. This is Jesus coming as king to conquer. But it's not only important to know that Jesus is coming back, we have to know why. You see, the kingdom of heaven is not about leaving earth for heaven, but heaven coming to earth. Jesus comes as king to renew his creation. And this has always been the vision. It's the final chapter of the story of the world. You see, Scripture does not conclude, like many books do, with the end. Rather, the end of the Bible is a picture of the beginning of eternal life in the new creation. I mean, what would the Lord of the Rings have been without the final installment of the return of the king? So it is for Scripture. Without the return of the king, the land lies in darkness. We talk about the Bible as the story of redemption. And this is the final chapter. This is the conclusion, the end of that story. I mean, can you imagine someone who loved a story? They said, "Oh, it's my favorite story." And you said, "How did it end?" And they say, I don't know. I just know like the middle of it. That would be crazy. To love a story and to see your life in light of a story, you have to know how it ends. And Jesus is saying, this is where it's going. This is the final chapter. But I also have to be clear that when we talk about the end of the world, that it's not technically the end of the world, it's the end of the world as we know it. See, REM was right after all. That it's the end of the world marred by sin and the brokenness of our sin. It's the end of the world in its present state so that it would be in a renewed state by Jesus Christ. The return of Christ and the renewal of creation will ultimately bring about absolute peace, relational harmony, social accord, and spiritual bliss. But to understand how God accomplishes this in a world ravished by sin, we have to see that the return of the king entails salvation and judgment. We see in verse 31 how the return of the king means salvation. It says that the angels will gather God's elect, those who are the people of God, by the grace of God, from throughout the earth. But we also see in verse 30 that it clearly also means God's judgment when it says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. See, we have a hard time with God's judgment, but the judgment of God is a good thing. It assures us that we live in a world in which evil and wickedness will not finally win. And the judgment of God is not solely punitive, it's purifying. The glorious renewal of creation requires the purging of evil and wickedness from it. Now let me pause here for a minute and just answer what I assume is probably a pushback that some of you have. That if you're not a Christian, or if you're visiting here, or maybe for some of you who would consider yourselves Christians, that this just sounds crazy. Like the end of the world? Like, wow, I thought these people were normal, and now we're talking about like apocalyptic, end of the world, crazy stuff. Here we go again, religious weirdos getting all apocalyptic on us. But the truth is that Christians aren't the only ones talking about the end of the world. Actually, most people believe that the world will end. The only question is how it will end. So scientists could give you several reasons how or why the world would end. Our resources could run out. The sun could burn out. The world could end by environmental catastrophe, by terrorist attacks, by zombies from The Walking Dead. Since the invention of the atomic bomb last century, the end of the world is an ever-relevant topic. That for the first time in human history, humans have the potential to end the world. So everyone's talking about the end of the world. The world has become apocalyptic. And so for Christians, this is the answer given by Jesus to the question of the end of the world. The world will not sputter out. It won't disappear into oblivion. It won't be overcome and destroyed by evil. Ever since Jesus uttered these words, our hope has been that the creator of this world would not only come to suffer for our salvation, but at the end of the age, he would return to finally usher in the fullness of his kingdom. So don't worry. Nobody's asking you to take mushrooms and go to the desert and ride a comet. I'm asking you to consider Jesus, check out the Bible, and think seriously about whether there's more to life than what meets the eye. And that leads to what I think is really the most important point about the return of Christ. And it's that the second coming of Jesus is essential to the gospel. The reason there's a second coming at all is because there was a first coming, and the two are inseparable. See, the gospel is the good news that the king of the universe, moved by love, came to rescue the very people who rebelled against him. And he did this by going to the cross. He bore our sins on the cross so that we could be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus first came to suffer, and he will return to put an end to all suffering. And so we look back to the cross, and we look forward to the second coming. And we see that the second coming of Christ is essential to the gospel. In Romans 1:16, when it says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And when it says this, it's not just referring to a moment of salvation, but to the fullness of salvation. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. Jesus finishes what he starts. So that is the main point of this passage, that Jesus is coming back. And now we're going to see, regarding the timing, that no one knows when. But when we talk about the timing of the end of the ages, there's so much confusion here that we've all seen this in our lives, that we have the frenzy that comes around Y2K and the predictions of the end of the world And then just recently, we had the Mayan calendar predicting the end of the world in 2012. Last month, we had the Viking calendar predicting the end of the world. I didn't even know the Vikings had a calendar, and it's predicting the end of the world. But see, I can confidently say that everyone who has predicted the end of the world up to this point is wrong. We're still here. But to get there, to seeing how Jesus talks about the timing of the kingdom, we have to look further to see how Jesus answers the two questions by his disciples. What are the signs, and when will it happen? So first, I want to talk about the signs. And interestingly, Jesus begins his discussion by telling his disciples not to be deceived, which is a timely word for today regarding end-time prophecies. But first, Jesus doesn't just talk about signs. He talks about what are not signs of the end times. And so first, we'll see what Jesus says, what are not signs of the end times, and then see what are signs. So in verses 4 through 14, Jesus lists several signs that are actually not signs of the end times. He says that there will be false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation. There will be famines, earthquakes, tribulation, persecution. Many will fall away. False prophets will arise and lead many astray. Lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. In verses 23 to 36, he goes on and says, there will be false Christs and false prophets who will perform signs and wonders. Now, these are the kinds of things that most people point to as signs of the end times. That there's going to be wars and earthquakes and famine. But Jesus explicitly says that they are not signs of the end times. In verse 6, he says, this must take place, but the end is not yet. And then in verse 8, he says, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. So he's saying, these aren't signs of the end times, they're signs of the beginning of the end. And in the New Testament, the New Testament authors and the apostles understood themselves as already being in the end times, that the coming of Jesus Christ inaugurated that time to which everyone was looking for when God would come to redeem his people, which is why in Hebrews, the author says in the first chapter that God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. They saw that they were in the end times, and these are evidence not of the end, but of the beginning of the end. And then Jesus uses this beautiful metaphor to explain this in verse 8 when he says, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, I've never given birth to a baby, just in case anyone was wondering whether I had or not. But I have witnessed the births of my three children, and I delivered one of them on accident. So I do consider myself an expert in the field. And what I would tell you about labor pains is that labor pains do not automatically mean that the baby is ready to come. Now, every mom wishes that were true. But when labor pains start, usually it means you have a ways to go, a lot of pain before you get to this beautiful moment. And Jesus uses this metaphor to explain that, and in doing so, he's teaching us that these are not signs of the end, but they are signs of the beginning of the end, which, as I said, has been the days of since the apostles saw in the coming of Christ. And in using this metaphor of birth, what Jesus does is he frames all these pains and this tribulation with something positive, that this is painful, but it's producing something good. He's saying there's going to be pain, it's going to be hard, but it's moving towards the birth, ultimately the rebirth of his creation. Romans 8 picks up on this language when it says that all of creation is groaning with labor pains, waiting for its renewal, because it's longing for its king to come and renew it. So we see that these things are not signs of the times, they are signs of the beginning of the end times. So if those are signs of what are not the end times, then what are signs of the times? We see this in verses 15 through 30, and the first sign is the abomination of desolation, which we see in verses 15 through 20. What in the world is the abomination of desolation? Now, we have to talk about this through the lens, as I set it up early on, that we're looking at the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70 as a preview of the end times. And so this applies to both of those, and we have to understand it at both levels. Now, this phrase, the abomination of desolation, is drawn from the book of Daniel and really means the abomination that causes desolation. So most scholars believe that the prophecy from Daniel was actually fulfilled in 167 BC when a Syrian king came into the temple, slaughtered a pig on the altar, set up a statue of a Greek god, and then turned the rooms of the temple into brothels. This is an abomination that would then cause desolation. And so the basic idea of the abomination of desolation is the desecration of the Jewish temple and God's ensuing judgment. Now, this was clearly fulfilled in the immediate sense when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And the future prophecy most likely refers to the Antichrist at the end of the age, although it's important to remember that the Bible also talks about many Antichrists throughout history. And I would say at this point that there's a lot of stuff out there about end times, a lot of folklore and opinions and this and that, and we need to stick to our Bibles in understanding this. We need to be shaped by Scripture. And here we see the first clear sign of the end times is the abomination of desolation. The next one is the great tribulation spoken of in verses 21 and 22. Now, the word tribulation basically means trouble, and we see here that it will be spiritual trouble because we have false teachers, and social trouble because of wars and disasters and the like. Now, this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, and it foreshadows the final events of history once again. And so the fall of Jerusalem, as I said, happened in 70 AD, and this truly was a great tribulation. Rome attacked Jerusalem, and the Jewish historian Josephus reports that over 1 million were killed and almost 100,000 were taken captive. But the tribulation that took place in Jerusalem would only be a preview of the coming of Christ in judgment at the final hour of history. The idea that it would get worse before it gets better was common in the Old Testament, and Jesus says it explicitly here. The rebirth of the world is coming, but the labor pains will be intense. And then in verse 30, we see the last sign. And we come to the final sign of the second coming, and ironically, the sign is the Son of Man himself. You see, in verse 3, they asked for a sign. And now, for the first time, Jesus uses the word sign as if to finally explicitly answer that question. The ultimate sign of Christ's return is Christ himself. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't look to world events, look to Jesus. Don't anticipate a one world government, anticipate Jesus. He is the sign. Now the burden of this entire section, verses 4 through 28 especially, is that this present age will be characterized by trouble and opposition. And although the signs precede the coming of Christ, they do not allow us to predict the exact timing of it. So allow me just to make a few practical pleas towards you in light of these truths. The first one is this. When you hear people making predictions about the end of the world, don't be deceived. Jesus says false prophets will come. When there are natural catastrophes, don't count them as the end of the world. Jesus explicitly says they are not. When persecution comes, don't be surprised or think that it means that God's not with you. He said it would happen. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He alone is our blessed hope. So we've seen what the signs are. Now it's time to see how Jesus answers the when question. When will it happen? And in verses 32 to 35, Jesus uses the analogy of a tree. And he says, when you see the leaves on the fig tree, then you know that summer is near. And so it is with the Son of Man. When you see these things, then you know that the return is near. And when he says all these things, when he says, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, all these things are referring to the signs that we just talked about, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, and then ultimately Jesus himself. But in verse 34, we have probably the most difficult verse in this entire chapter to understand. Because Jesus has just given the signs for the end times, and he has just talked about the second coming. And then he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So how could it be that all these things are going to take place when Jesus clearly did not return during that generation? Once again, we have to see this, how the temple and the end of the age are intertwined throughout this, but different. So when Jesus says all these things will take place, what he prophesied about the temple, all of those things did take place. By 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and all the signs that we talked about of the beginning of the end, the wars and famines and persecution and falling away and earthquakes, all those things happened in the first century. But what didn't happen in their generation was the second coming of Christ. So how is that? Was Jesus wrong about when he would return? I think the key is here to recognize that when Jesus says all these things, he's talking about that which applies to the temple in AD 70. But in verse 36, he says, but concerning that day, showing that Jesus is making a difference between what would happen with the temple and ultimately what would happen at the end of the ages. And the main idea in this passage is that the return of Christ is near. He's saying, when you see these signs, know that Jesus' return is near. We should feel that. And so think about where we've been here before we transition into another point. Jesus has been telling them the signs of the times. And then he gives this fig tree parable, which, based on those things, you would expect the next thing he would say is, you should know the hour. He's been saying, here are the signs of the return of the Son of Man. And when you see the signs, you know that it's coming. But then he says the exact opposite, where he comes to his disciples and he says, no one knows the hour. Look at how starkly Jesus says this to his disciples. And we need to hear this loud and clear. In verse 42, he says, you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. In verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And in verse 36, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus is driving home here that no one knows the hour. And he even says this to the point of saying, even the Son of God doesn't know. Now that should raise questions in your mind. Wait a second. Jesus is God. He knows everything. How could he not know the hour? Well, we believe that Jesus is fully God, but we also believe that he took on the flesh and that he is fully human. And in Luke 2:52, we get a window into what this means. When talking about Jesus' childhood, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. That Jesus grew as a person. He had to learn things. He was born. And Jesus didn't come out of the womb and say, thanks, Mary, I'll take it from here. And then go and change his own diaper and hop in his crib. Jesus had to learn to talk. He had to learn to walk. And so he did not give up his deity nor his omniscience, but as a human, he did not appeal to them in order to overcome normal human processes. And then we see Jesus telling three different stories that reiterate that no one knows the end and that it will come in an unexpected way. The first is that he talks about the days of Noah. And he says, just as people were living life as normal, eating and drinking and getting married, and then the flood came unexpectedly, he says, the Son of Man will come in that way. He tells the story of two men in a field, one being taken away, two women at a mill, one being taken away. Now, it could mean, when it says that some are taken away, it could mean that they are taken away for salvation, or it could mean that they're taken away for judgment. And in light of the fact that it comes after him telling the story of Noah, it would make sense that they were taken away or swept away by God's judgment. People disagree on that, but regardless of whether they were taken away for salvation or for judgment, the main point of this story is that it will happen in an unexpected and sudden way. And then Jesus tells the story of a thief in the night. He says his coming is comparable to that, that he will come in an unexpected way like a thief in the night when people aren't expecting it. Now, all of these make the point loud and clear that no one knows the hour. And based on that truth, I want to give you two clear, practical takeaways from this. The first is that because no one knows the hour, do not try to predict the return of Christ. If Jesus didn't know when the end will come, why do you think you could figure it out? Seriously, just think about that. See, it actually makes sense why people work so hard at predicting the end. If you look at in this passage early on, you see the signs of the times and the parable of the fig tree. I could see why people would want to try and figure out when he's coming. The Bible tells us to be watchful. But I think when people take that and guide it towards making predictions, it's a misguided zeal. See, the signs of the times are not ultimately showing us, leading us to make charts and predictions, but for vigilance and watchfulness. So Christians, stop predicting the end. Start living in light of the end. The second implication that I would want to draw from this truth that no one knows the hour is don't be deceived by those who do predict the return of Christ. See, when it comes to end time discussions, I just want to plead with you to be cautious about what you read and about what you hear, and like the Bereans in Acts 17, to examine it according to Scripture. There's so many end times websites out there with their rapture-o-meters and telling us when the end is coming, and podcasts and blogs and books. And I just want to caution you to hear the words of Jesus that there will be false prophecies about this, and we need to read Scripture and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. As theologian Christopher Wright says about the return of Christ, let's not waste time fantasizing and speculating about the timing of it. Let's trust and rejoice and prepare for the certainty of it. So we see that Jesus is coming back, that no one knows when, but then there's a clear charge for us to be ready. And look at verse 44. After all this, this last verse in this passage says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. See, normally when we think of being ready in terms of the end times, we probably think of someone sitting back and waiting, or maybe you think of someone going out into the wilderness with Spam and Twinkies and other foods that never perish. I apologize for mentioning those in the same sentence. I probably just gave someone a heart attack. But we think about someone removing themselves and just passively waiting on the coming of Christ and looking to the clouds. But being ready here is an active readiness. It's a readiness that is dependent not on passive waiting, but on active preparation. And it's a communal readiness. See, the you in verse 44, when he commands us to him, the you is a plural you. So Jesus says, y'all be ready. I'm fixing to come back. We need to hear this as a church. Because what you believe about the future shapes the way you live in the present. Martin Luther once said that Christians should live as if Jesus had died this morning, risen this afternoon, and was coming this evening. That's the type of urgency that goes along with this active readiness. And so I want to show you three ways of how this active readiness plays out in this passage, and they are expectancy, evangelism, and endurance. The first is that when we understand the implications of the return of Christ, we should be an expectant people. We should anticipate the return of Jesus. And if you don't long for the return of Christ, then you probably either don't understand how great it's going to be, or you're not being honest about how broken this world really is. that when you encounter the brokenness of the world, we should pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, bring your gracious and just reign into this world marred by sin. And I want you to see that expectancy in the return of Jesus will play out in two ways. It creates hope, and it also validates a holy dissatisfaction. First, understanding the return of Christ creates hope. See, when we think about the end of the world, the emotion that most people probably experience with that is fear. It's something that's far off and it's unknown and it's scary. But according to Jesus, that we should have hope in Christ because of the second coming. See, Christian hope will be fulfilled in the return of Christ, but it is grounded in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why we have hope, because he has accomplished what he said he would accomplish, and he keeps every promise that he has made, and he has told us he will return. That's a reason for hope. And many of you come here today hopeless. You look into the TV and you see no hope for the world. You look into the mirror and you see no hope for yourself. But Jesus is our hope. And not only does the return of Christ create hope, it creates room for what I would call a holy dissatisfaction with the world as we know it. See, I think oftentimes people expect from God to have all his promises from the second coming now. And so some of you are disappointed or frustrated with God because he hasn't given you now what he's promised you in the future. But if that's the case, God hasn't let you down. You've just misunderstood his promise. It's clear in this that there are many pains that go along with the beginning of the end. And what is in the future is great, but it comes through suffering, just as it did for our Savior. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And not only does this create expectancy, it drives us for evangelism. And we see this throughout this passage, that the return of Christ should motivate us for the lost. Think about this. When Jesus saves someone, why doesn't he just take them straight to heaven? Why does he leave us here in the midst of this broken world under the effects of sin? Why not just take us straight to heaven? The answer is mission and evangelism. That God is patiently extending his grace through his people. And look at what Jesus says in verse 14, where he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Until Christ returns, the task is not done. In between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus is the Spirit-empowered church fulfilling the mission of Jesus. And we see this so clearly in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples come to Jesus again and they ask him about the timing of the end of things. In Acts 1, verse 6, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And listen to what Jesus says to him. He says, it is not for you to know the times of the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Same thing he's saying in Matthew 24. And then in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He's saying, stop asking about when it's going to end and go out to reach the lost. The return of Christ should motivate us, that we have a sense of urgency of sharing the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ with others. Living in light of the end means taking the gospel to everyone possible. And it not only produces in us expectancy and evangelism, but endurance. As I prayed before, God has put eternity into our hearts. And in this passage, we are confronted with an eternal perspective. So often we don't even look past a day, much yet years in our life, much yet eternity. And here we see Jesus reminding us that we are a part of something far greater. Christianity only matters if it matters eternally. And when we understand that, we understand the necessity of endurance, this long-term perspective, which is why in verse 13, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This isn't salvation by works. It's salvation by faith that produces works throughout a lifetime. And so when we look at all this, there's so much here. There's so many details. I just laid out a lot for you. But I want us to understand the simple message of this. And yesterday, I was sitting at my kitchen table with my Bible open and about 27 commentaries stacked up around me and just feeling overwhelmed by the weight of the complexity of this passage. And my four-year-old daughter comes up to me. And so I ask her, I say, hey Ashlyn, what should I say to our church tomorrow? And I hadn't talked to her about what I was preaching on. She's 4 years old. And I kid you not, she looks at me with confidence and says, God must be the king of the world. I'm like, Lord? Like, speaking through my daughter? Like, you could have told me this before I spent all week reading these commentaries. Seriously, the details matter, and that's why we go through them. We aim for simplicity, but it's the kind of simplicity that's on the other side of complexity. And so in this passage, we've seen a lot, but the big idea is that Jesus is coming back because God must be king of the world, as my daughter said. And that's been the vision from the first page of the Bible. God is renewing his creation, and the return of Christ is the final act. And I hope if you got lost at all through this, that you would just remember that Jesus is coming back. No one knows when, so be ready. And I'll close with the same way that the Bible itself closes. In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Jesus says, surely, I am coming soon. And the response of his people throughout every age is, amen, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you finish what you start. God, that you are at work now. We thank you for who you are and for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And God, that gives us confidence in you, Lord. We just declare that we trust you, that you are worthy of our faith, Lord, because you keep every promise. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are coming back to renew your creation. Lord, thank you that you reconcile us to yourself by the blood of Jesus. And it's in his good name that we pray. Amen.